that seems to work for you. Maybe some other churches should try that too. So it's really, really good to be with you. Now, last week I was talking to you about Joseph and just sharing with you how I had come to enjoy some of the characters around the cradle. And the more I dig, the more I find that's fascinating about the nature of these individuals, most of whom were very ordinary people. Not all of them, but most of them were fairly ordinary people. So today I want to talk about essentially two groups of people, the shepherds and the scholars. The scholar is just an alliterated way of getting the wise men into the series of three. I'll say a brief word about the sovereign, who of course was Caesar Augustus, although we did talk about that last week. So I want to say something today about the shepherds and the scholars. And I think it's important for us to continue to reflect on the historical nature of the resurrection of Christ. I think I said to you last week, all the paraphernalia of Christmas makes it sound like a bit of a fairy tale, really. People are harassed out of their heads. People say to me, have you done your Christmas shopping yet? I say, no, and I'm not doing any. My wife does it. But it is interesting how, with all the kind of fuss, you miss the point of it, what lies at the heart of it, which is the most remarkable piece of human history. So there are two passages that I'd like us to look at. The first of these is in Matthew chapter 2, and maybe we could look there and just take a few minutes to read these verses. Now, I had an interesting comment made to me last week by William Bingham. Is that right? Got that right? He was intrigued by the fact that Joseph was the man who, about whom there is no recorded, none of his sayings are recorded. And I was making something of that last week about how significant an individual he was, yet no record of his words. But William thought he found one, and I think he's kind of half found one. So if you look at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 25, the very last phrase says, and he gave him the name Jesus. So I think that comes close to being something that's recorded that Joseph said. I think it almost qualifies as something that he said. But I think the general truth is, in fact, true, that we don't have a record of anything else that Joseph said. That's not to say that he didn't have plenty to say. It's just that it's not been recorded. So let's look at these verses that are familiar to us. We may not read them all, but let's just take a moment or two to look at them. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. Now Herod, of course, had no intention of doing that, and his inquiry about the exact time the star appeared is a reflection of his paranoia, because he was an individual who was hugely insecure and yet a very brutal individual, and he was going to try and make sure that whoever this was killed. And the fact that he asks them the exact time the star appeared, now it would have taken these wise men probably something like 5 months to travel from Persia, where they would have been in the vicinity of Babylon. We know, for example, from the book of Ezra, that when Ezra traveled from Babylon back to Jerusalem, it took him 5 months. So this is not high-speed train or budget airlines. This is hard slog through the countryside. So it would have taken them a considerable period of time, almost a year, to have come from Persia and return. So Herod is calculating the exact time that the star appeared, and on this he makes the appalling decision to slaughter all the boys below 2 years of age. Can you imagine what a dreadful thing that was This is on a scale, the same kind of scale as the Holocaust. It's this kind of industrial destruction of individuals, which the modern world knows all too much about. So I think the sense of this is that the wise men almost certainly came to see Jesus, not in the manger, sorry to spoil the picture and the Christmas cards, probably not in the manger, but later, sometime after the birth of Jesus. We can't be sure about that, but that seems to be the reading of it. So look at verse 9. After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, now maybe that's significant, the Lord was born in a manger. Perhaps by this time they were in a house, although we can't be certain. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened the treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And it was also at this time, as you can see in the following verses, which we'll not read, that the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph again, the second of these four dreams, and tells him to take the child and his mother to Egypt. Again, there's a wee bit of a sense of a time lapse there, because we know that the child was taken to the temple to be dedicated on the seventh day, and there was the prophecy of Anna and of Simeon. So it does seem that the wise men came a little after the events in the manger. I think most scholars would have a view that that would be the case, although clearly we put that together with the shepherds and the wise men at the manger, and there's no harm in that, although it may not be chronologically correct. So that's a well-known passage, and I'd encourage you perhaps later in your own time to read it again thoroughly. Let's look at the second passage that I want to say something about in the Gospel according to Luke, and again in verses that are very familiar, Luke chapter 2, and again we'll not read all these verses, but verse 1 says, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." Now look at verse 8. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified, but the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" Sometimes think when we hear these verses read to us that we kind of lose the kind of drama of this. Here's a bunch of shepherds on a cold hillside, and suddenly there's a chorus of the heavenly host appearing and praising and singing. I mean, this is astonishing stuff. This is something you're never going to forget if it happens to you. Verse 15, "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Now may God bless these familiar passages to us, and I hope that our familiarity with them doesn't blind us to some of the remarkable matters that they deal with. Well, this was a book that I found just a few months ago and really enjoyed reading it. 6 minutes in May. And I show you this because this has been the week of a vote of confidence in our Prime Minister by her own MPs. She won the vote, although Some people think it's a bit of a Pyrrhic victory. And it reminded me of this, a remarkable event in the history of our country. This is May 1940. And in May 1940, at one of the blackest moments in the Second World War, when this country looked defenseless before the onslaught of the Nazi machine. May 1940 was the days of Dunkirk, the fall of France, and it was a very perilous moment for this country. And in May of this year, about May the 10th, I think, there was a vote of confidence in Parliament against the Prime Minister of the time, who was Neville Chamberlain. Now, Neville Chamberlain was the great appeaser who tried to get a deal with Hitler and thought he could do business with Hitler. He was a pretty naive kind of individual, I think, because Hitler was an absolute thug, and he seemed to think he could do business with him. But what happened was there came a moment when Parliament had almost had enough of it, and they had a vote of confidence in Neville Chamberlain. And what happened was that Neville Chamberlain won the vote of confidence by 80 votes, which seems a substantial enough margin, not unlike the margin that Theresa May got in the vote of her own MPs, although in Neville Chamberlain's case, it was a vote of no confidence put down by the opposition. However, Neville Chamberlain was an honourable man, and he recognised how much support he had lost in Parliament, and so he resigned. And it was left for the choice to be made of the next Prime Minister. And the choice was between Lord Halifax, who was in the House of Lords, and Winston Churchill. Halifax was also an appeaser, and Winston Churchill was the lone voice who had over 10 years warned about the danger of the rise of Hitler and the Nazis in Germany. Now, it's 6 minutes in May because it took 6 minutes for Parliament to count the vote of confidence against Neville Chamberlain. You may remember the excitement last week around, was it 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock one night when the journalists, so I suppose a number of people waiting to see what the outcome would be, whether Theresa May would survive a vote of confidence. Well, 6 minutes in May was the time it took the tellers to count the votes that were cast. And although Neville Chamberlain technically won the vote, he realised that he had lost the confidence of a large part of his party, and he resigned, and Churchill became Prime Minister. Now, why do I spend time talking about that? Well, because this is what you would have to call a providential moment. Quinton Hogg, who was an MP at the time, a young MP, as well as being in the army at the time, he later became Lord Hailsham. You may remember him. He was fairly prominent during, for example, the Margaret Thatcher era. He was a young MP in Parliament, and he records that on this occasion, he saw divine providence at work in Westminster in the elevation of Churchill to Prime Minister. And the point he made was that if this had not happened as it did, and Churchill was never expected to become Prime Minister, nobody wanted him. In fact, they thought he was a gambler and unreliable. Nobody thought that Churchill should be Prime Minister. And in fact, Churchill at this point had been involved in a bit of a debacle with the Navy in Norway, and nobody thought it was possible that Churchill would become Prime Minister. In fact, most people hoped he wouldn't. But that's what happened. And in retrospect, that was a crucial moment. So Lord Hailsham says, I saw divine providence at work in Westminster on this occasion. And I think it goes without saying that had this not happened, then the chances of Britain being able to sustain its opposition and eventually be on the victorious side in the Second World War would never have happened. So it was a hugely significant moment. So votes of no confidence do actually sometimes become critical. I'm not suggesting the Theresa May one was, but this certainly was. And the reason I spend a little time on that is because it is easy as Christians to forget that all the affairs of our world are in the hands of God. He disposes according to his purposes. This, I do believe, was a moment when divine providence intervened. And it actually, it's not an exaggeration to say that Britain's opposition in 1940 saved the world. It certainly saved Europe. I sometimes wish the Europeans would just remember that. It saved Europe. And then with the intervention of America and Russia in the war, the horror of Nazism, which was determined to exterminate millions of people, was avoided. These are solemn moments, providential moments. And I stay with that because, as we were looking at last week, when we come to think of the birth of Christ, we are looking at a truly providential moment. Why was it this moment? Why was it this time? Why was it not another time? Because this is the moment that God chose. And in the long course of human history, this was the particular moment that God our Father chose to send his Son into the world. And here's one version of it, as we saw last week, but when the right time finally came, God sent his own Son. He came as the son of a human mother and lived under the Jewish law. So let me say to you once again, in all your worry about ties and socks and meals and turkeys and presents and decorations, just remember that what we are reflecting on is the most significant providential moment in the history of our planet, when Christ stepped into the world as a tiny baby, the creator of the world, to become the savior of the world, to become ultimately the ruler of the world. This is a most remarkable time of the year and a most remarkable thing to celebrate. So just very briefly, I said something about this last week and I don't want to go over it all again, but just to reflect that Caesar Augustus, who was, as everybody thought, the man in control, everybody thought this was the man that controlled the universe, and his achievements were remarkable. He produced a golden age of Roman administration and government. He was the Caesar for about 40 years, which was considerably longer than any of others. He set up the Roman Empire to enjoy some of its greatest days, establishing law, establishing the army, establishing control of the seas against pirates, building an infrastructure that made travel and commerce possible across the world. It was a truly golden age. And it's not surprising that people began to think of him as some kind of god come to earth. But of course, what we know is that in his administrative efficiency and in his insisting on a census in order that the world could be taxed properly, I think as Benjamin Franklin was, or one of the American, one of the founders of America said, there's only two things in life you can be sure of, death and taxes. And of course, the Roman emperor established a fair system of taxation in order to fund the empire. And it was that census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, in line with the prophecy 400 years before that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Just think of that. You know, here's a man that thinks he rules the world, that thinks he's in control of the world, who's doing a lot of good, the undisputed master of the world. He makes a decision about censuses. He's in control of all this. No, he isn't. God is in control. And he uses the Roman emperor and his census to bring Christ to Bethlehem to fulfill his purposes. At just the right time, God sent forth his Son. And of course, the key figure in the world was not Caesar Augustus, but a child, a little baby. I have a little grandson, 2.5, that we look after a couple of days a week, and I love him, and it's wonderful to see a little child grow. We've been around since he was a baby, and we've watched him grow. What a wonderful thing to watch the growth of a child, the development of human energy and personality, joy in life, everything's exciting, well, most of it, except when he cries. And then to think that this is how God came into the world, as a baby, as a little child. I mean, it's moving to think about it. And this child, it was in the hands of this child that the future of the world rested. He is King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he chose to enter the world as a baby. Let's never lose that sense of wonder about the incarnation of Christ our Lord. But I want to think about the shepherds. So here's a group of shepherds on the hills behind Bethlehem. Now, shepherds weren't a highly regarded profession. I don't know how they are today. Some of them, I think, are probably pretty well-to-do. Others struggle to make a living, and everybody thinks that Brexit or whatever else is going to make it difficult for the farmers. I don't know. I don't have a clear view about any of this. But in our Lord's time, shepherds were not highly regarded, which is a little strange because in the history of Israel, there was considerable regard for shepherds. Indeed, there is arguably the most famous psalm of them all, which portrays our Lord as a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And so there was something about the shepherd and the care of sheep in the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly in Psalm 23, that gives a sense of how God cares for his creatures. David, the greatest king of Israel, was, of course, a shepherd. And the prophets often criticized the leaders in Israel because they neglected and took advantage of the people who were their God-given flock. So in the earlier writings of the Old Testament, shepherds are highly regarded. But by the time of Christ, they were not particularly highly regarded. Indeed, shepherds were treated with considerable contempt in the time of our Lord. They were considered with contempt for two reasons. One was economically, by and large, shepherds were pretty poor. They didn't get a lot for their sheep, and it was a pretty hard life, and they hadn't much to show for it, and they were kind of looked down on by the more prosperous and by the hierarchy of the time. But secondly, they were looked down on not just for economic reasons, but for religious reasons. And the religious reason was that the nature of being a shepherd looking after sheep made it difficult for you to get to the temple as often as you should have done. So they were looked down upon because they didn't do all the necessary things that the Jewish people were expected to do around the temple. To borrow an old brethren phrase, they didn't get out to all the meetings, if you understand what I'm saying. And it's funny how sometimes people's religious commitment is measured by how often they are there and how often they pay their external dues. Now listen, I'm all in favor of everybody coming out to the gatherings of the Lord's people. I'm not trying to give anybody free passes. Although when I was a child, I think we slightly overdid it. You know, we had three services on a Sunday at least and an open air as well. So, I mean, by the time you got to bed on a Sunday night, it was amazing you were still conscious. But these people were looked down on because they didn't do the rituals that other people who lived in Jerusalem or around their synagogues could do more regularly. So these shepherds were kind of backsliders, you know, too busy looking after their sheep. And that's how people regarded them. So just be careful, always be careful about jumping to conclusions about people on the basis of what you see, because what lies behind it is often very different from what you think. I have a terrible habit, I keep it mostly to myself, but I have a terrible habit of making my mind up about people and things when I don't know an awful lot about them. And every time I think about this and I make up my mind about somebody, and then when I get to know them a bit better, I discover I was completely wrong about them. So you have to be careful about externals and about externalism. But generally speaking, shepherds were looked down on. And this is particularly ironic because in this part of Judea, where these shepherds kept their sheep, the chances are that the very sheep that they kept would be the flocks from which the sacrifices at the temple came. So here are the guys that are looking after the sheep that the priests and the Levites would need for the celebration of the sacrifices in the temple, and they look their nose down at the guys that are looking after them. Does anything change in human experience? It's often like that. So here you have this group of people who, out in the hills at night, probably on the night shift every night, a hard life, but a life that involved looking after animals that simply, well, sheep have always been a bit less, very good at looking after themselves. And these men gave their lives to looking after the sheep, and everybody else looked down their nose on them. Now, maybe I'm exaggerating a little, but that seems to be the background. And then, in the midst of this, an angel appears to them. And you say, hey, wait a minute, just a minute, would you not be better going to all these posh people in the town and these priests and Levites that have given all their time to serve in the temple and do everything the way they should? And the angel chooses to go and see the shepherds. So people on the outside, people look down on, these are the very people that the Lord appears to. So the first reaction they have is one of complete consternation. In fact, it says that when the angel appeared to them, they were terrified. Terrified. Ever been terrified in church? When I was growing up in the Gospel Hall, we used to have preachers that terrified me. Absolutely terrified me. Some nights I couldn't sleep after a good going gospel message, particularly from an Irish preacher. You know, I wasn't sure whether I was going to heaven or hell or the Lord was coming or not coming. Pretty scary business, all of that, when you're an 11-year-old. Well, anyway, I'm exaggerating. But these shepherds were terrified. What a fright! This apparition, this angel comes to speak to them. No wonder they were terrified. And the angel speaks to them and says, "Don't be afraid." Now, let me think a little less facetiously about all of this. Just think about the things in life that terrify you. Think about the things in life that you find challenging and worrying and you probably don't want to admit. It's kind of natural to be scared sometimes, to be afraid, to be sometimes terrified by what's going on around about you. And yet to these individuals who lived a very hard life and were considerably despised, an angel of the Lord appears. And when they go over the immediate shock of what's happening, they realize that the Lord is speaking to them. So next time you're terrified, just stop being terrified and just listen a bit, just listen a little and let the Lord speak to you and see what he's got to say. And in this case, he says to them, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Now, this is an astonishing message. And what happens here is that the shepherds become the instrument of confirmation to Joseph and Mary about what has already been revealed to them. We were thinking about Joseph and Mary last week. We're thinking about Joseph. We're thinking about how difficult it was for Joseph to be in the circumstances he was in, engaged to Mary, and then Mary becomes pregnant, and he doesn't know what's happening, and he's minded to put Mary away. And then in the midst of this, an angel appears to him and tells him that Mary is going to give birth to the Messiah. Now, there would be some time before receiving that message and getting to Bethlehem and getting to the manger and the birth of the child. The confirmation of everything that the Lord had said to them comes from these shepherds. For these shepherds, hearing the angel and then listening to the chorus of the heavenly hosts singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Suddenly, they become the messengers of confirmation. And they decide it's time to go to Bethlehem. And when they come to Bethlehem and they find the child, they're overjoyed to see him. And they explain to Joseph and Mary what has happened to them on the hillside. Can you imagine what that must have felt like to Joseph and Mary? Because all of us are inclined to doubt and wonder whether we got the right end of this. Were we imagining it or did this really happen? And these shepherds come and say, "You've no idea what we've just seen. Not only an angel, but a choir from heaven to tell us that your child is the Messiah. This is the Son of God." You can imagine how Joseph and Mary felt and how they all felt when they had this sense of confirmation. You know, it's a great thing for Christians to be able to confirm one another in their faith. We should seek to be encouragers of one another. We should seek to confirm one another and help one another and endorse one another. And sometimes I'm hugely encouraged when I see God at work in the lives of other people. And I think, well, that's a really confirming thing to see. Their zeal, their passion, their commitment, their kindness becomes a confirmation of the things that I believe. So these shepherds who started with a moment of consternation are led into what we might call a ministry of confirmation. And then there is this great celebration. When they come to the house, they spread the word, it says in verse 17, spread the word concerning what they had been told, told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And there's this joint celebration of what the Lord is doing in among his people and in the world. You know, Christian celebration is a wonderful thing, and we should never underestimate it or sidetrack it. To celebrate the faith, whether we do it in word, whether we do it in song, whether we do it together or in groups, to celebrate the faith is a most wonderful thing. And something I'd like you to think about is this. One of the ways in which we are invited to celebrate our faith is to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread and in the taking of wine. I don't know if any of you attended the Glory lecture a few weeks ago. Neil Dixon, who's a good friend and a Brethren historian, yes, some of you were there, I remember meeting you, told us about the history of the development of the Brethren churches from 1830 on, and how the breaking of bread was such a central thing in their experience. And he said a very interesting thing, which I'd never thought of before. Somebody had said that at the time of the Reformation, the reformers replaced the sacrament with the word. They put the word before the sacrament. And we understand why that was, because, of course, the church had lost its way in terms of the word of God. And it took Luther and the doctrine of justification to bring the church back to what the word actually said. And so, in Reformed thinking, the word comes before the sacrament. And then he said something like the writer had said, that the brethren were the first group of people in 300 years to bring the sacramental alongside the word. Now, I'm not sure if sacrament is the right word there, because the brethren generally didn't think about breaking bread as a sacrament in the strict sense of sacrament. But they did understand that there was something about the breaking of bread that was very distinct and very precious. The Lord asked us to take bread and to take wine and to remember him. And he promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And one of the things that the discovered was the practice of the presence of Christ. Whenever Christians meet together, but especially when we take bread and we take wine together. Now, I have a question for you, and I'm not being critical, and this may not apply to your church, but I see it a lot. Why is it that we're downgrading the breaking of bread? Why is it that we tag it on to something else or have it once a month? Why is it that half the church don't come to the breaking of bread but never miss the family service? Why is that? Is it because we haven't understood the central significance of Christ asking us to take the bread and the wine? And I once heard a preacher talking about the communion, as he called it, as being the most powerful evangelistic moment. Because Paul, writing about it in 1 Corinthians 11, says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, we proclaim it to one another, but why do we never see this as a proclamation of Christ to those who don't know him? And I wonder whether, seriously, in our tradition, it's time to think about why we are, and maybe you aren't, but many are, why are we marginalizing the breaking of bread? If ever there was something that carried the authority of Christ, this is it. And if you want a focus to celebration, this has to be it. And why don't we work at making that central to our worship and to our communication of the faith? I don't know the answer to that, but I'll leave you to think about it, because it troubles me. Do this in remembrance of me and celebrate the faith together. Now, I know I've stretched it a bit from here, but there was something about this moment when together they celebrate. In the presence of the child, the Christ child, they celebrate the wonder of God's intervention in the world. And so for us, the wonder of his intervention lies partly, largely, in the bread and the wine that speak of the body and blood of Christ. I had a colleague at university that I often spoke to about the faith. We argued about Darwin and we argued about science. We were both research chemists in the same laboratory. I never felt I got anywhere. And then sometime afterwards, he said to me, I'd like to come to one of your services. He said, you talk about the communion. Could I come to your communion service? And I thought, oh no, not the communion service. It's going to be so dreary. Oh no, this will kill it. You know, why not come to the family service where there's lots of music and lots of stories and lots of jokes, you know? And then I thought, no, he wants to come to the communion service. I'll let him come to the communion service. And he came to the communion service. We were living in Falkirk at the time. And to a very average, ordinary kind of breaking bread service. And I had him home for lunch and I wasn't quite sure what he was going to say. I said, well, how did you find that? He said to me, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. He said, are you really telling me that those people who took had not been prearranged, that that was spontaneous? He said, that's a wonderful thing, wonderful. And perhaps it wasn't long after that that he came to faith and came to know the Lord, because he saw something in the breaking of bread and in the celebration of God's people that touched his spirit. My daughter-in-law's mother goes to a very large Anglican church, Evangelical Anglican Church in London. She's actually a member of the Synod of the Church of England, so we need to be in our P's and Q's, you know. Being a member of the Brethren doesn't quite match that, you know. And we were all in Oxford when just before Dougie and Alice got married. We were all in Oxford one day, and we had a meal together. we're going to have a meal together, and they said, we'd like to come to your church. And so came to the Gospel Hall, James Street Gospel Hall in Oxford, which was a fairly traditional Brethren church. It was the church to which Packer, I've just forgotten his initials. What was his initials? J.W. Packer went, and lots of students used to go there. My son went when he was a student at Oxford, but it had declined a bit. But anyway, she came with her husband, and they sat round in a square, and we broke bread together. John Lennox was there, so I mean that was certainly something of note. And it was a lovely service, but very straightforward. So over lunch, I wasn't quite sure what the Synod of the Church of England might think of this. So I said to my son's mother-in-law to be, I said, well, what did you make of that? And she said to me, do you know, she said, I think that's what it must have been like in the early church. Now, I'm not quite sure what the Brethren equivalent is of your beauty, but actually, I thought that was just about as good as it would get. I think that's what it must have been like in the early church. All right, we've got a wee bit away from the shepherds, but the point I want to make to you is that there's a real point to Christian celebration, however we do it. And in doing that, let's not forget the significance of the breaking of bread, which is not about me and not about my week and not about my burdens and not about my world, but which is about him and his sacrifice and the incarnation, the bread that's his body, the wine that's his blood, that reminds us of the great drama of redemption in the most tangible kind of way. I'll leave you to think that and to see to what extent that applies to your situation. And then fourthly, there is, for the shepherds, the communication. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And in verse 17 earlier, it says, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. They spread the word. So there's these shepherds. Whom nobody rated, just ordinary people like you and me, just not quoted, actually somewhat despised. And they become the ones who confirm to Joseph and Mary the message of the angels, who celebrate together in the manger the birth of Christ and the intervention of God in the world, not Caesar Augustus, but Jesus Christ, and who are told in the message, they are told, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Think of that threefold message. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Savior was what they would always have prayed for. Among the Jewish prayers, there was always a prayer for Lord, save us. A desire to be saved from their sins, to be forgiven, to be saved in their circumstances, to be protected from their enemies. Lord, save us. And the message is, this is the Savior of the world who'll give himself and give his life to be the Savior of the world. Christ, which means the Messiah. This is the Messiah. Now, I think some of the impact of this is lost on us because we don't think so much about the Messiah as a Jewish mind would do. But they're told, not only is this the Savior, but this is the Messiah. You've been taught to look for the coming Messiah. You've been taught for the one who will reign over Israel, who will defeat its enemies, who will reign in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. This is the Messiah. This child is the Messiah in line with the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he is Lord. Now, an interesting thing about the word Lord is that it comes from a word that the Jews had put together because they so revered the name of Jehovah that they did not like taking his name on their lips. It was so precious. They didn't like to use the name of the Lord. And so they developed this Hebrew word from which the Greek word kurios comes and the English word Lord comes. And it was the word that they used to describe God Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth. You know, I despair of my world when I hear people, and forgive me for saying this, but just to make the point, when I hear people in everyday conversation, oh my God, do they have any idea what they're saying? Do they have any idea of how significant the word God is? I even heard one of the BBC's deputy political editors the other week on television. I should have complained, and I forgot to do it.
speaking about Brexit, he said, for Christ's sake. And I thought, do you understand what you are doing and what you are saying? He didn't say it again. I suspect somebody ticked him off. But on our national television, one of our esteemed news reporters uses the name of Christ in vain when talking about Brexit. Have they any idea of what they're doing? The Jewish people understood that the name of God was supreme and precious, and they hesitated to mention it. And we should be careful too in our language not to devalue and demean sacred language. And so these shepherds are entrusted with this threefold message: a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. One who saves us, one who is the Messiah, and one who is God incarnate. What an incredible message for a bunch of shepherds who weren't quoted. Let me do 5 minutes on the scholars. The scholars are, of course, the wise men. And we don't know what it was that they saw exactly, but they were discerning. Whatever it was they saw in the stars, they realized that something was afoot. And it's hard to know exactly what happened here. In Tom Houston's book that I've been using, he points out that round about 7 BC, there were some remarkable movements in the constellation of the stars. I'll just read you this little bit. In May of late 7 BC, there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation Pisces, a part of the heavens noted in astrological science as one in which the signs denoted the greatest and most noble events. In October of the same year, another conjunction of the same planets took place, and in December, a third conjunction of these planets took place. I don't know, very recently, I think there was I think it was Mars and Saturn that came very close together in the evening sky, and it's quite a remarkable thing to see. And over a week or so, they come closer, and then they gradually move apart. It is conceivable that the Magi observed the first of these conjunctions in the east in May. If they started their journey, they would have arrived at Jerusalem in about 5 months' time, in time for the second conjunction. If they set out from Jerusalem to Bethlehem in the evening, as is implied, the December conjunction in 15 degrees of Pisces would be before them in the direction of Bethlehem. Now, we don't know exactly what it was. We don't know exactly what it was they saw, but there's a suggestion of an unusual alignment of the planets at this particular time. But whatever it is, these individuals were able to discern that God was at work in the heavens and that God was conveying something to them. What a remarkable thing for men that lived 2,000 years ago in the relative pagan darkness of Persia and that part of the world. But what is also remarkable, and we don't know how this came about, what is also remarkable is that they associated what they saw in the constellations with the God of Israel. Is this a lingering memory from the Jewish remnant that was in Babylon 400 years before? Whatever it was, there was a sense that you could not only see God's work, his finger at work in the heavens, but they also had a sense that God was speaking not only through the constellations, but through the history of Israel, and a sense that the king was to come in Israel. And so they set off on this journey. I mean, they were absolutely determined to get there and to get to the root of this. And so they travel all these miles and months to get to Herod. And then they find out from Herod inquires of the Jewish scholars, they find out what exactly the ancient scriptures said, that it would be in Bethlehem. Perhaps they didn't know that. So impressed by the finger of God in the heavens, the memory of Israel and of the Messiah and the king, they come to Jerusalem. The scholars tell them it will be in Bethlehem. And they come to Bethlehem, and again they see the constellation and the stars. And they're led to find the child. And when they come to find the child, they are utterly devoted to God's revelation, and they bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We talked about gold last week as probably funding the journey to Egypt. But what a remarkable thing this is. Now, these were not shepherds. These were smart guys. These were guys that studied in the equivalent of the university. These were astronomers. They were smart guys. And what did they see in the heavens? Well, don't let me make too cheap a point about this, because everybody says this is what I would say. They saw design in the heavens. They saw something in the heavens that impressed them about the one who was behind it all. And if you look today, you still see the same thing. I must tell you something I found out briefly about Professor Stephen Hawking. I was intrigued to read in the last paragraph of Physics that he wrote before his death, Stephen Hawking changed his mind about a theory in which he had substantially built his reputation. He finally rejected his no-boundary thesis, which held that time is curved and therefore the universe must be eternal, in favor of the proposition that the universe has a boundary and therefore a beginning. Well, I'm not nearly as smart as Stephen Hawking was, but I could have told him that. You know, I mean, everybody says, what about the Big Bang? You know, as if the Big Bang was a kind of argument against God. What about the Big Bang? I'll tell you what the Big Bang is. The Big Bang indicates there was a beginning to the universe. And that's what Christians have always believed, that there was a beginning. And then some really smart scientists say, well, you can get universes out of nothing. Excuse me. What is it in nothing, John Lennox would ask? What is it in nothing that turns nothing into something? Oh, well, we're still working on that. Well, you better keep at it because it'll take you a long time. Because you don't get something out of nothing unless behind the nothing there is someone. And of course, in a remarkable way, this is what Christians believe. There was nothing and God spoke and it was. You get something out of nothing if God speaks it into existence out of nothing. But you certainly don't get nothing out of absolute nothing. I mean, that's philosophically incoherent and rationally stupid. So even people today who look at the stars, who look at the cosmos, who look at the retreating galaxies, who understand the laws and understand the forces that govern the universe, you'd be pretty dim not to see behind it all a designing finger. That's what they saw. They didn't see it in the detail that Hawking might have been able to tell them about, although they might have been better not hearing what he had to say about it. But they saw something in the heavens. They came to realize that you don't get all this without someone's finger behind it. And not only do they recognize a reality behind their universe, but they recognize that this reality, who is God, speaks to humankind and makes himself known to them. And they had a sense that Jerusalem was where to go. And eventually that led to Christ. I was doing a seminar on intelligent design just 10 days ago, and at the end of it, so some questions, somebody said, does intelligent design lead you to the Christian God? And I said, well, strictly speaking, no, because intelligent design is a scientific position, yes it is, scientific position about the nature of the universe, which says that the universe shows evidence of design. What intelligent design does, the design of the universe, is it points you towards a creator. It points you towards theism. But if you want to know something about God, then you have to come to Christ. And in a wonderful way, that's what the wise men discovered. They could see a guiding hand in the heavens. They understood that the universe had to have a creator, but they wanted something clearer than that. And listening to the promptings of the Spirit in their lives, they come to Jerusalem and they come to Christ. And wise men, wise people, always in the end come to Christ. You know, these are wonderful things. Nameless shepherds, nameless wise men, shepherds and scholars, and they're brought together in the worship of Christ in this remarkable moment in Bethlehem. Since I started with the war, This is a wee bit of a stretch, but let me finish with this. Somebody gave me this book recently by Paul Kennedy called Engineers of Victory. And it's a remarkable story of how the tide turned between 1942 and 1943 in favor of the Allies. It turned very dramatically, and it turned particularly in the North Atlantic because the German submarines had almost complete control of the North Atlantic. And this country was in danger of starving to death. Winston Churchill once said that the only battle of the Second World War that really worried him was the Battle of the North Atlantic. Because if the Allies couldn't have supremacy in the North Atlantic, then this country would have been starved and the Americans would not have been able to cross the Atlantic. However, this book, and I hadn't really understood this, shows how in that particular battle it was rather ordinary people. Well, not all that ordinary, but people whose names you'll never know. People who were unrecognized, not the great leaders of the nations, not the great generals, but just guys working away in factories and laboratories, turned the tide of the war, developing radar, developing depth charges that were far better than anything they had, developing weaponry to put on ships across the North Atlantic that turned the tide of that battle in that part of the war. And it was just the sense that the engineers of victory were nameless guys in the main, ordinary guys just doing their job. I don't mean they were dumb, they were smart, they were really smart guys, but they didn't get much accolade for what they did. And it was the effort of thousands of engineers and technicians that turned the battle. And this is what somebody said: recognitions are deserved for the middle people who turned the Second World War from being the blunting of Axis aggressions in 1942 to the irreversible Allied advances of 1943. I know this is a bit of a stretch, but I want you to think about the people that turned the course of history. Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, people whose names we may not know, whose words are not recorded, but they're the people, some of the words are, they're the people that in the providence of God were involved in the most dramatic events in our history. So be encouraged this Christmas. Be encouraged about the truth of Christ coming into the world, and be encouraged by the thought that God uses ordinary people like you and me to further his kingdom if we're willing to do it. So don't mess about with the trivialities. Don't get bogged down with the frustrations. Get your eye on Christ and on the things that matter, and really enjoy this Christmas and make it a time when you're going to commit your life again to the service of Christ and of his kingdom. Thank you for listening as well. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for these remarkable events and for the ordinary people and the others who made this all so possible in your purpose. Thank you for these shepherds who recognized that it was not Caesar but Christ who was the supreme ruler. Thank you for these wise men who, detecting your hand in nature, pursued it to the best of their ability until they found Christ for themselves and bowed down to worship him. So help us to be Christ's people in this world and to serve him all our days, we ask in his name. Amen. Can I just say that I have a little burden about, as you know, I have a little burden about intelligent design. I would like our young people to know more about it. So I've just left a few couple of books there, one that I've written and a book about evolution. What I'd like you to do is take one, but please give it to somebody that can use it, like a student, your son, your daughter, your grandchild, if you think they can use it, because our young people need a bit of resilience in this secular age that we live in. They need a bit of resilience. They need to know there's another way of looking at all this. So let's make them scholars of the things that really matter. Thanks very much.